As we get started, I would like for you to, again, just kind of practice your skills here, being such good students, and I want you to repeat this after me. What's mine is God's. All right? Can you do that? What's mine is God's. Okay, so now I hear the volume there. That's good. You're participating. But that's something easy to say on the lips, but I think we need to repeat it because we need to say it from here. All right? Let's say it again. What's mine is God's. Okay, and I think, you know, Jesus practiced a great deal of wisdom when he talked to Peter and he asked him three times to speak the truth because there's something about saying it three times that I think helps us to lock in. So let's try it again. One more time. What's mine is God's. Our theme this morning is the next commandment. The next commandment is you shall not steal. You shall not steal from Exodus 20 and verse 15. And this is what God has for us today, that we would be reminded of how important it is to know God as the one who has given us every good gift. There's nothing we have that is good except that it has come from God. And God would instruct us this morning about how we're to steward our resources in order to honor him, the one who has given, who sustains us with gifts, and who continues to give. So I want to talk to you about theft this morning in light of this eighth command, you shall not steal. And let me begin with speaking about the problem of theft. By the way, in the back of your bulletin, you'll see a little bit of a design of what's to follow here in the next few moments. You can take some notes. We're going to go through this quite quickly. You probably just have the opportunity to fill in the blanks and jot down a few verses, but I think it will be helpful for us. The problem of theft. Well, there is a problem in our society. If you're not aware of it, you need to be. This is part of the day in which we live. Here are some statistics with regard to shoplifting. In 2019, the fact remains that retail crime remains a very serious problem. You might ask, how big is this problem? I don't have Canadian statistics, but I do have some U.S. statistics. And here's what it's called, this problem of shoplifting. It actually results in what is termed inventory shrinkage. This costs the U.S. retail industry over $45 billion every year. $45 billion. There's internal theft, there's shoplifting, fraud, and also something called organized retail crime. They even have an acronym for it, ORC, organized retail crime. There's actually thought put into it. It can have a crippling effect on profit margins. In fact, most retailers, almost all, would have been impacted in some way or other by organized retail crime. According to the National Association for Shoplifting Prevention, didn't even know there was one, but there is, according to them, an estimated 27 million Americans shoplift every year. 27 million. That means 1 in 11 people. So here's what I'd like you to do. Look up and down your row. Count off 11 people. Would you do that? Just count off 11 people. If Canadian statistics follow American, one of those that you've counted off is a shoplifter. And if you don't see anyone out in that 11 that you think would be a shoplifter, then it's you, okay? So... You might ask the question, well, who's guilty? Who's guilty? Well, the Center for Retail Research in Britain says women are guilty. Yes, women steal cosmetics, clothes, jewelry, and perfume. Men are guilty because men steal electronics, televisions, and power tools. Yeah. You might think, okay, well, this is something, obviously, it's those bad teenagers who do the shoplifting in our society. No, you'd be wrong. 25% of shoplifters are kids. 75% are adults. Adults. 88% of them say they started when they were kids, when they were teens. And then you might ask, well, this is simply shoplifting. You know, there are other kinds of theft. I received a letter a few weeks ago from my credit card company. He said, "Dear Mr. Dawson," I'm reading you from this letter, "we're writing to you about a recent cybersecurity incident regarding your credit card. On July 19, 2019, we determined that there was unauthorized access to our systems by an outside individual. This person obtained certain personal information to this credit card company and our customers and people who had applied for our credit card products, that sort of thing. And based on our investigation, this occurred back in March." Then they say, "Well, some of your personal information impacted. Our investigation has determined that the person responsible may have gained access to the following information. Personal information routinely collected at the time of credit card applications, including your name, address, postal code, phone number, email address, date of birth, self-reported income, customer status data, including credit score, credit limit, account balance, payment history, and contact information. Fragments of customer transaction data for a total of 23 days over the last 3 years may have been compromised. Based on our investigation to date, your social insurance number may have been obtained by this incident." Theft, even identity theft, is a problem. God said, we invent new ways to contravene God's direction in our lives. God said, "You shall not steal." The Bible has a lot to say on this theme, and what I'm going to share with you in just the next few moments is a brief summary of, I think, one of the most extensively addressed themes in Scripture, how we deal with the resources that God has given us. But let's begin with just a few and summarize, and we'll move through this rather quickly. Most of this is going to be Scripture passages that I just want you to hear, because God has instruction for us in them. Not a lot of embellishment, but just this. Firstly, under the heading of the pathology of theft, what is theft? What does it mean? Because it speaks about the condition of our heart. It's not just an action. It's about character, pathology. Well, what does it signal? It signals this. It signals a deficiency of love. First and foremost, it signals a deficiency of love. That's what theft is. It signals a deficiency of love for God. Theft comes because we don't love God as we should. Jesus teaches in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." If God says don't steal, and you steal, you can't be serving God. It signals a deficiency of love for God. It signals a deficiency of love for others. God has called us, because of our love for Him, to express our generosity and love for others. And stealing is just the deficiency of this love. I love what Isaiah says. Isaiah has a huge accounting of the failure of Israel to be the people of God. And right in the very first chapter of Isaiah, verse 23, we have this: "Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before them." Do you see the focus on financial matters, on these realities, even as Isaiah comes to express the sin of God's people? It signals a deficiency of love for others. Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 8, he brings together this notion of love for others and what it means to deal stewardly with our finances. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding." Catch that. No debt. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt," what? "To love one another." That's the debt that remains. "For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." So the pathology of theft is, in one instance, it signals the deficiency of love. It also signals the defiance of law, because God has made it very clear, this is His way. This is the way society is blessed and prospers, when we follow God's law, and that is, you shall not steal. So it signals a defiance of law. Leviticus 6 verses 2 and 3 has a very powerful statement to make. It actually calls this sin. And what it calls sin is a breach of faith against the Lord. And it describes that breach of faith against the Lord this way: when someone deceives a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin. Pretty clear. It's a defiance of law. And Paul, again, brings this to a powerful expression in 1 Corinthians 6:10. He says, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There's a whole other list of sins there, many sexual immorality sins. But these as well, the greedy, the thieves, do not inherit the kingdom of God. It signals a defiance of law. It also does this. It signals a deviance of values. A deviance of values. This is what the eighth commandment upholds. Actually, I believe it upholds the value of work. Good, disciplined, hard work, that is attentive and focused. God places a value on work, and when we steal, we actually violate God's principles of good work, because it dispossesses the victim of the fruits of her labor. It means that what she has given herself for is taken from her, though she deserves the fruit of her labor. It's a violation. God has said, this is the way I'll have you conduct your lives. 6 days you will work, and then the seventh day is for rest and for hope and for turning all of your affection toward the completion of what God wants to do amongst us. But 6 days you are to labor. When we steal, it's intended as a shortcut, often, isn't it? It's intended as a shortcut around honest labor. And that again shows us how crucial it is that we follow God's ways. Faith magazine says, here's one of the values that stealing undermines, the just respect for human dignity. Human dignity. We undermine it by theft. It has implications for this. Theft is defined, we might say, as usurping another person's property against the reasonable will of the owner. We just take somebody what belongs to somebody else. The prohibition remains intact, even if we don't have it listed in our laws, in our legal system. We take something that belongs to somebody else, it's still stealing. And so what that means is we should not deliberately keep things that are lent to us. Ouch. We should not deliberately keep things that are lent to us or that are lost. We've broken a contract and a trust. We've not dealt honorably with the person from whom we've borrowed. We certainly would add these things: business fraud, paying unjust wages, that's theft. Price gouging, theft. Appropriating and the use of common good of an enterprise for private purposes, if it's a public enterprise, for private purposes. Or doing poor work, that's theft. Tax evasion, not being smart about your tax return, but tax evasion, that's theft. Forgery of checks, excessive expenses, waste. These are all prohibited. You shall not steal. This commandment also has a positive side to it, not just these negative things, don't do this, but also the positive side, which is even more full. You're to honor your contracts, honor your agreements. Do you remember? There used to be a time when your word was your bond. Not too many actually knew that. Your word was your bond. It means I'm held by my word. I speak it, and that's the contract, and I will carry it through. Sometimes it's, ratified by a handshake. And a handshake is as good as the lawyer-constructed piece of paper with names signed to it. Because of my integrity, I will not steal. And we keep our promises. We honor our contracts. There are other values that are undermined by theft. One value is contentment. just our pursuit of what it is to be content, to enjoy the satisfaction that God would give us. Listen to this from the wise man in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. How many people do you know who are satisfied with their income? My dad used to pay me a nickel to shine his shoes whenever I did. And I tried to, you know, talk him up because it just wasn't enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Paul, again, this time in his letter to Timothy, kind of gathers this together with some force, I think. 1 Timothy 6, he says, godliness with contentment, wow, this is great gain. For we brought nothing, hear the wisdom of this. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Here's the Apostle Paul. Can you join him in this? Listen to the warning he gives in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. How does this unfold? Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Why am I so unhappy? Why am I never content? Maybe because I'm looking for it in a place it can never be satisfied. And then there's this, life itself is undermined. The value of life is undermined by this. Luke 12, verse 15, beautiful words from Jesus. He said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of grief, of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. If you need to repeat something a few times to yourself, there's a good candidate. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Theft signals a deviance of values. It also signals a distortion of hope, There are some warnings from Scripture against trusting in wealth. I don't know how to communicate to you how oriented our society and structures are toward trust in wealth, but we are heavily invested. But here's what Scripture says about it. Proverbs 11:28, those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. It's not riches we're after, it's righteousness that we're after. Proverbs 11 and verse 4, just a little earlier on in that chapter. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Do you know what that means? When you stand before God, you know, you kind of say, well, God, let me, let me impress you. Doesn't impress. But it does say righteousness delivers from death. And then Proverbs 19 and 23, it's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. That's where we find contentment. So it signals a distortion of hope when we give ourselves to theft. That's the pathology. There's an antidote, though. There is an antidote to theft, and it's, again, through all of the pages of Scripture, and that antidote is this, generosity. Be a person who gives, like God gives. Let your character be shaped by the character of God. Let your practice follow the practice of God. And first, give to God what is God. What is God's? Give to God what is God's. Because what is mine is God's. What is mine is God's. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Why is it that Paul asks for the collections to be made on the first day of the week? It's clearly the day that the believers gather together to remember the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to remember that we're following him and that our life is in him, and they gather together for worship. And the collection of these gifts are an act of worship. Charitable giving, just as charitable giving, is not an act of worship. I guess I want to correct that. It can be an act of worship. But God calls us to a very special act of worship as we gather together in our gathering to honor him, the first day of the week. What it means is that we are to give God our first and our best. Our first and our best. This is the practice that Linda and I try to live by. When it comes to our givings, we try to give our tithe as early in the year as possible because we just believe that God deserves the first fruits and the best. That's the way we want to do it. We're not always as early as we want to be, but that's what we try to do. Listen to these words, so powerful, from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. He says this, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. And there's a dialogue going on here, and the dialogue goes this way. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In response to God. And then God's response back is, in tithes and offerings, you're robbing me. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. God says, bring the whole tithe. Tithe means one-tenth. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. That's what God says. That's clear. But listen to this. There's blessing in following God. There's blessing in the generosity that God calls us to. God says, test me in this. This is the Lord Almighty. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. God has a way of preserving, God has a way of blessing that doesn't follow the normal rules of our economy. And that's where our confidence should be. Verse 12, then all nations will call you blessed and yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. The truth of this is you cannot outgive God. Try, test him, you cannot outgive God. Philippians 4:19, here's Paul saying the same thing. This is Old Testament, New Testament. The truth is there throughout. Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. There's no limit there. That's infinite. My God will meet your needs according to those riches. So we're to practice generosity. Give to God what is God's. We're to practice generosity. Give to others what is due. Give to others what is due. Let me just read this for you for the force of it. James 5, such a powerful passage. James 5. Now listen, you rich people. You can substitute Canadian in there. Now listen, you Canadians. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Understand God's heart for the poor and how he's entrusted us that we might give and meet that need. Give others what is due. That's what's said there. Here's the next one. Give to the poor. give to the poor as to Christ. There's some other verses to follow along here, but give to others as is due, give to the poor as to Christ. Remember the story of Jesus, the parable of the sheep and the goats? The part of that goes this way in Matthew 25:40. The king himself will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Ministry to the least of the brothers and sisters. These are gifts to God. So we're called to practice the blessing of the poor as God has blessed. In fact, in earlier on in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 42, Jesus' words again, give to the one who asks you. Straightforward. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Give. The love of riches can be can lead us astray from God's call to steward our resources in order that we might give. There's a requirement to care about the economic well-being of others. I love to see that. I see that in our own congregation. I see it in other places where people to whom God has entrusted resources, perhaps beyond what the average would have, will try to find a way to see others blessed by that, by employing them or by just finding some way to see others blessed. We are to be concerned about the economic well-being of others. It's a jarring statement, but this is the way God's law works, the way God's economy works. We are stewards. We are not owners. You know, when we stand before God, we are not owners, but stewards of all that we have. So say it again with me. What's mine is God's. So let's say it. What's mine is God's. That's right. Deuteronomy 15, when Moses is just about to send the people into the promised land, he wants them to remember the poor. So Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, he said, "However, there need be no poor people among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all the commands I'm giving you today." You see, God is moving you into a land of prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you don't need to be concerned about overgiving because God can make the land produce for you. And then a couple of verses later, 7 and 8, "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need." That's what was to characterize the people of God in a hostile land. It's interesting, again, the New Testament takes this up and sees its fulfillment in the church. In the church. And so the description of the early church, Acts 4:33-35, what does it say? "God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." Beautiful. Beautiful. This is God's way. You shall not steal. What can we say in conclusion? What can we say to this? Well, we can say this. God's desire for us is to reflect his heart, that we give generously, that we reflect the generous gift-giving heart of God, and that we remember that everything we have, everything that passes through our fingers, it's not ours, it is God's. It is God's. Paul says it so well, 2 Corinthians 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There's a principle of economics for you. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Just one word of explanation. Some people read this and say, well, God loves a cheerful giver, and I'm not so cheerful when I give, so I'm not going to give, and also because I don't want to violate God's command. I need to be a cheerful giver. No. God loves a cheerful giver, not a cheerful non-giver. God loves a cheerful giver. So work on the cheer side, would you? Work on being a cheerful giver. Because as you give, you find God is a greater giver than you could ever imagine. Verse 8, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. What a promise this is. What a promise. So in conclusion, we can say, give generously. What is mine is God's. And then we can say this. Generosity is an essential act of worship and thanksgiving. It just is. We give, and it's our worship. It's our thanksgiving. We're in just a moment going to come to the Lord's table, and we'll do this. We'll remember, and we'll worship, and we'll give thanks. And we'll remember Paul's words because he reminds us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we confess that your word is true and that your heart is good and that your hand is open to grant blessing. It's in you that we find life. It's in you that we find truth. It's in you that we find instruction and all of our fulfillment. We thank you that you've loved us so much that you have not withheld even your only Son, Jesus, but that you have sent him in such a display of compassion that he, being one of us, would lay down his life for ours, that he would be despised and rejected, that we might be loved and accepted, that he would become sin for us in order that we might be free of the sin we are and become the righteousness of God. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for every good gift that comes with us, with him. Teach us to be stewards as would honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.